And he created by the spoken word, as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Genesis 1, 14. And God said, let there be lights. When God said, let there be, he's speaking the word of God, and he's speaking these material things into existence. And that's interesting. God created things ex nihilo, the Latin phrase. I think that's a biblical concept, because God is eternal and the material creation is temporal. The material creation is not eternal. Astronomers try to somehow go back to a Big Bang, and those who undermine the Big Bang have other theories which speak of the eternal nature of the material creation. You either have to believe in the eternal God or believe in the eternal material nature of creation. Which one is your God? Materialism or a literal creator God? So they try to say, well, the material creation existed eternally, which is not biblical. God exists eternally. The material creation was brought into being by the spoken word of God. So clearly here we have God speaking the word at various points and bringing the creation into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of him by the breath of his mouth. So this clearly indicates that it was the word of God that created the heavens. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. A strong passage on creation. By faith we understand. It's interesting. No one was there. Even Adam wasn't there when God created the heavens and earth. So therefore we must believe it because God reveals it. Now that's not a blind faith. A lot of people just believe it because the Bible says so. Well, there's credibility in the scripture. And just like if you have a friend or a neighbor that in the past has shown himself trustworthy, then that person, when he tells something, it's credible. There's no reason to doubt it. So I want to point out that faith is not a leap in the dark, as some philosophers have defined it. We're not leaping in the dark when we believe. We're basing credibility on the reliable and trusted and trustworthy word of God. And therefore, when God reveals it, and God has predicted prophecy in the past that have been fulfilled, he has mentioned historical events that archaeologists have confirmed, the authenticity of the record is clear, then in the early passages of Genesis, we have no reason to doubt God who revealed the scripture. So by faith, though, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Once again, the word of God was the vehicle that framed the various worlds, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So God created everything that we see visibly. The invisible God created what is visible. So the word of God is the vehicle that and the means whereby the heavens were created. So that in essence is God acting. God acting in forming the universe. But then he created the very waters that he would use later in the flood. And these waters are described here in verse 5. So by they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now before we look at that, we want to see that the heavens, the expanse God created here, notice here, by the word of God the heavens were of old. The heavens. That refers to the expanse that God created on day two. And this will include the atmosphere and starry heaven, the heavens plural, notice plural, Genesis 1, 6 through 8, they were of old, Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And we looked at that, the firmament that God created, and God created the firmament he called heaven. Now, these heavens, plural, were of old, meaning a point in time preceding another point in time. with an interval of considerable length. So prior to the flood and prior to our current day, and thousands of years later, God created this expanse. So the heavens, the expanse God created, and then the earth standing out of the water. Now, the earth here would be the surface of the earth as a habitation of humanity. So he's referring here not to the whole globe per se, but to the surface area of the earth. And we would call that the landmass, where mankind would dwell. The earth, the surface of the earth, stood out of the water. Now, some people point back to the original Genesis 1, 1 and 2 that God created, and they try to translate out of water the earth. But here I think he's referring to the formation of the earth as separated from the waters. And this would refer later to day 3 of creation. So I don't think this goes back to Genesis 1, 2. Water is mentioned there, but I think this goes to the separation of the earth from the waters. So the earth, the heavens were of old, first of all, the expanse was created, and then day 3, the earth stood out, ek, of the water. Ek is a Greek preposition that defines separation. So the surface area of the earth was separated from the water, the land appearing from the water on the third day. And Bible Knowledge Commentary confirms this. They agree that this is day 3 of creation. And then in the water. Now, this is a difficult phrase. There are some prepositions that can be translated several different ways. And depends on how you define this Greek preposition. And in the water. Dia refers to between the water. A.T. Robertson's Greek grammar confirms this. He indicates that this means in the midst of the waters. In the midst of the waters. So the earth stood separated from the water and between the water. So this would indicate that the earth would be between the water above and the water below. Now let me read you here a quote by A.T. Robertson. He indicates that the Greek preposition dia can mean between. And since according to Genesis, the earth exists between the waters and the clouds above and the waters below and the fountains of the deep, this is how it should be translated here, between the water. The earth was positioned between the waters that were around it and under it and the waters that were above the firmament. And this, to me, makes the most sense. It was separated from the water, the earth was, but it was between the waters. And the preposition dia, beginning in verse 6, has a different meaning here. By which the world that then existed perished. This is a preposition with the relative pronoun dia hos, and it means that the vehicle by which the earth existed was prior in creation. The word, what would be that by which referring back to? Well, it can refer, I think, to the word of God. God used the word. Notice here, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Okay, the word. And then the water. So you say, okay, well, by which does it refer to the word or the water? I think it's both are true. God used water to destroy the earth that existed in the flood. God also used a spoken word. Spoken word. I don't have any problem adhering to both. I think that both the spoken word of God was used, and which proves the point that Peter's trying to make. God intervenes in human history. And the word that he created, when he originally created the expanse and the waters, he used the same word to release those waters in a flood. And so God used the word and the water to destroy humanity, and God's acting here in judgment. So, by which the world, here I think it refers to the world of humanity. We have a different word than the earth. G-E, translated earth in verse 5, is the surface of the earth. Here we have the word cosmos. We have the world of humanity, where human beings lived and existed. So this indicates that this flood touched everywhere on the planet where human beings lived. It's a very interesting point. It indicates that this flood was universal. Now, this flood then wiped out those that existed, the world of humanity, the earth, except, of course, the exception of Noah and his family. The world of humanity, this would be the lower world as the abode of mankind. And the world that then existed, adverb of time, tot, contrasted with the now. So going back to our chart, he's making a contrast with our current time and the past time. So the world that is our current world, post-flood world. The world that was would be the world before this major cataclysmic event that really shifted the history of the earth. The world really changed from the flood onward. There's a lot of things that were affected, including the atmosphere of the earth, including the longevity of human beings, population of the world. There's a lot of things that shifted from this point onward. So this was really a world event, if you want to put it, a major event in biblical history, the flood. And here we have the world that now, verse 7 now, noon, N-U-N, the Greek word there, versus the world that was before the flood. So there's a definite change after this event. Before this event, change after this event. And then he's going to point to the future where there's another great major change. And that will be the destruction of the earth by fire. And that will wipe out the planet, and he'll create a new heaven and new earth. The world that then existed perished. Now, the word perish is not referring to creation as far as we think of the planet perished, but people perished. Refers to people. The word apolumai refers to people. And this refers to people dying. So the word perish refers to people dying. The world of humanity, we'll translate this, the world of humanity that then existed died. The people that were in that cosmos, the people that made up the world of humanity physically died. So this refers to the physical death. The word apolumai can refer to eternal separation from God. But here I think in the context refers to the physical drowning of men. It can also refer to the perishing of all land creatures and people except those saved in the ark. Except for the people and the animals in the ark with Noah, all life on earth was destroyed by the flood. Look at Luke 17:27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. It's the words of Jesus. Now, how do we translate that? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, I think he's not referring to the immorality as such, which was true though, as Genesis verifies. I think he indicates that people ignored the warning that Noah gave. They continued to do normal day-by-day activities, eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, you know, day-by-day routine. It was a day-by-day routine, ignoring the warning of the flood until the day the flood came. The day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came on that day, and here's that Greek word, destroyed. Apolluomai. So I think he may be alluding back to the words of Jesus. Peter referring to this verse, destroying them all. So the destruction here would be referring to the people. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Here's where we get the English word cataclysm. We have the Greek word here, katakluzo, and we get the word, we derive the English word cataclysm, which is appropriate translation. This would refer not to the normal usage of the word flood. There's another word used in the Greek that would describe a flood. This was not simply a flood. This was a deluge, a large flood with destructive force, more intensive than the other Greek word mentioned, spelled P-L-E-M-M-U-R-A, for flood. And this other Greek word is used in Luke 6:48. Let's just show you for an example. He refers to a man building his house and the flood arose. That's not the same Greek word as a universal flood. That's just a normal flood. So it's interesting that a unique Greek word was used to describe something that was massively destructive, something that was unparalleled. All through the course of human history, we have had floods, but nothing like the flood of Noah. And even Jesus promised that, or the Lord promised that after the flood. He'll never destroy man upon the earth in like manner as the universal flood. Now, there have been floods since then. That's not a violation of the promise. The idea is the nature of the flood was so great, he would never destroy the human race in such an extent as he did with the flood of Noah. So even the Greek separates this flood from all other floods. And so the world that it existed, the world of humanity, perish, being flooded with water. We have the Greek word hudor, and in transliteration we have the U translated into Y. We get the word hydro. We have heard of hydro, water. Or the word hydrate comes from this Greek word relating to water. And I thought it was kind of ironic that we always today emphasize good hydration. You got to drink more water, drink more water, drink more water. Here, though, the world was overhydrated in the sense. Too much water. So the world flooded, was literally deluged with water. And it led to the destruction here of mankind. By the way, just an aside, too much water can actually reduce the electrolytes in your system. I've known people who, they drink too much water and then they have some health problems that way. There's a balance. Now, I don't know the argument. You can tell me later. I'm not in the middle of all that, but one person said, just drink when you're thirsty. That their body's telling you how much water you need. How much water do I need? Well, when you're thirsty, drink. The Bible built in that natural response here to tell you, I need water. So, for what that may not be worth anything to you, but for whatever it's worth. Okay, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 10. Genesis chapter 7, verse 10. So here the Bible indicates that he used the water to bring the flood upon the earth. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood, notice waters, plural, waters of the flood were on the earth. And then verse 11 indicates, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, notice on that day, Jesus said on the day that Noah entered the ark, a specific day. This happened on one day. Now, it continued over a period of over a year, the water, Of course, 40 days, you know, 40 days and 40 nights, the initial rainfall, but then the earth continued to rise afterwards. The tide water rose even further after the initial period of rain, but it began specifically at a certain point. Okay? So we have an exact time period here. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Those were the waters below. Here's water under the earth. And if you've ever dug a well or had a well dug, know that. Here's water, spring water, comes from beneath. And then there's water in the clouds, as we know this morning, that falls from above. And it then evaporates and it cycles. And by the way, the book of Ecclesiastes refers to that process of evaporation and cycling. You know, a scientific fact in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's amazing how accurate the Bible is scientifically. Here, on that day, the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And I think that can refer to the collapse of the water vapor canopy. It collapsed and fell upon the earth. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You know, imagine we had, probably about, I remember it was on a Sunday, 10 inches of rain that one Sunday in April, several years ago. And had a real hard time getting home with 10 inches of rain. And that just fell on a day, or a day and a half. Imagine 40 days of constant. And not only just the rain itself. We're talking about the waters beneath opening up. We're talking about a canopy of thick water coming down. We're quite a bit of water that was used to envelop the entire planet. Now, this canopy that God created eventually collapsed. Now, there are those who deny the clear teaching of Scripture. There are those who deny a universal flood. They indicate that, you know, that's not true, that flood was localized. And there's answers to that biblically. I think they deny the clear teaching of the Word of God when they undermine the universal flood. And the thing is, one thing leads to another. You deny the universal flood, maybe you'll deny the historicity of Adam and Eve. It's a domino effect. Where do you stop? Once you start undermining and clear teaching the Word of God in one place, then it's easier to do it in other places until you end up as a skeptic of the Word of God and then eventually denying the Word of God. But Henry Morris has written extensively, of course, and on this issue. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and look at Genesis 7, 17, and 18. Genesis 7, 17, and 18. Now the flood was upon the earth 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark. Notice enough water to lift the ark. Now the ark being that big, more in the football field, you know, big. It's a big boat. And I think it wasn't until the late 1800s that man built a boat equal to the size of Noah's ark. And it's been unmatched. And I don't believe that there has been a wooden boat built to that extent yet, that size yet. It's pretty amazing. But the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Now, just stay right there. I'm going to list here 4 points, or 7 points initially on those two verses. And I think he has a total here, and we'll run quickly through these points, of 26 proofs of the universality of the flood. This comes from Henry Morris's The Genesis Record. If you want specific pages, page 199 to 203. And he lists 26 proofs from the Scripture of the universal flood. We'll read them. All right. We have time, don't we? Yeah, I remember one person like, I went to that church and they had 25 points on one thing. You know, I just can't believe it. So you're only limited to three if you're a Baptist, right? Sorry. Okay. All right. The people passing out in the aisles who go to the Baptist church. I have 10 points. Oh, no. Oh, God. Oh, jeez. Don't know how to handle that. Okay. Number one. The wording of the entire record here, both and throughout Genesis 6 through 9, could not be improved upon. If the intention of the writer was to describe a universal flood as a description of a river overflow, it is completely misleading and exaggerated, to say the least. And so he gave basically the record itself, as you read down through, would only fit a universal flood. Some of these points are stronger than others, so I'm just going to read what he has here. Number two, expressions involving universality, the flood and its effects, occur more than 30 times in Genesis 6 through 9. Now, I didn't specify what those words were, but he says there's indicators of universality more than 30 times. Number three, the flood was, or better was, coming 40 days upon the earth. A continual downpour lasting for 40 days concurrently with a bursting of the great clefts in the crust, verses 11 and 12, would be impossible under present uniformitarian conditions. So I don't know if we've ever had a flood or rain to that extent over that period of time. Number four, the flood which came on the earth was the Mubal, M-U-B-B-A-L, it's a Hebrew word. And I think that's the word translated flood in Genesis 7:18, or 7:17, this word flood, translated in Hebrew. He says this word was used solely in connection with the Noahic flood. The ordinary Hebrew words for a local flood are not used here. So it's the same with the Greek. There is a unique word in the Greek, cataclysmum, for this flood. There's also a unique word in the Hebrew, contrasting the word flood used throughout the Old Testament. Once again, it stands unique in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Point number five, the water's rise was quickly sufficient to bear up the ark, indicating a depth of at least 20 feet in the earliest stages of the flood. Since the ark was at least 44 feet high and heavily loaded, as already noted, the ark was far too large to accommodate a mere regional flood, and was more than adequate to house two of every species of land animals in the whole world living in extinct. You know, why build a boat so large if you're only going to protect, think about even if the animals, the land animals could remain outside where the local flood was. What's the purpose of building a boat so big and just move the land animals somewhere else until the flood's over? Number six, as rain continues, the waters prevailed, a word which means literally overwhelmingly mighty, and would be quite inappropriate in the setting of a local flood. Job 12:15 says that the waters overturned the earth. Number seven, the construction, outfitting, and stocking of the ark so that it had went upon the face of the waters had all been an absurd waste of time and money if the flood were to be only a local flood. Migration, as I mentioned, would have been a far better solution to the problem for Noah as well as the birds and beasts. Now we move on to his comments on Genesis 7. Let's take a look at 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. It's another argument. You're covering all the high hills, and then even later the mountains were covered. Verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, even above the mountains. And this is what he says. His points, number 8 through 12, follow these two verses. The record of the flood gives every indication of being an eyewitness account, written originally by either Noah or his sons, or probably the later. as the account advances, it becomes more and more obvious that the witnesses intended to describe what they firmly believed to be a worldwide, uniquely destructive cataclysm. Some other reasons are as follows. Number 8, the waters covered all the high hills and mountains. Hills and mountains are the same word in the original, the repetition being a Hebrew parallelism for the purpose of emphasis. Number 9, the waters not only were overwhelmingly mighty, translated prevailed in verse 18, but prevailed exceedingly over the earth. So that really stresses the greatness of the waters, prevailed exceedingly over the earth. Number 10, all the mountains under the whole heaven were inundated under at least 15 cubits of water. Half the height of the ark, probably represented in depth of submergence, telling us the ark could float freely over all the mountains. This would patently indicate at least the mountains of Ararat, the highest peak of which reaches 17,000 feet. A 17,000 foot flood is not a local flood. Now, we also keep in mind, too, the mountains are constantly rising. We say, well, it's high, over the highest mountain, wouldn't that be Everest? Might not be. Mount Everest was lower. You go back 2,000 years ago, it's rising every year. You know, the plates push together and the mountain gets higher and higher and higher. But you go back in time, some of the mountains were not as high or lower. It's possible that Mount Ararat was the highest mountain. The Bible doesn't indicate that, but mountains are probably a little lower, but certainly even back then there was thousands and thousands of feet in height, which would not validate a local flood. Number 11, the mountains were covered. The Hebrew word here, kasah, K-A-S-A-H, conveys a very positive emphasis. It could well be rendered overwhelmed, as is translated in some instances. The waters were not only inundated the mountains, but evidently washed them away. Number 12, a double superlative. All the high mountains under all the heavens. Cannot possibly allow the use of the word all here in a relative sense, as sometimes maintained by proponents of the local flood theory. And that's what we have in verse 20. All the high hills, all the high mountains under all the heavens. Now we move on to verse 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. Certainly that's universal. It's not local. All. All in whose nostril was the breath of the Spirit of life, going back to the creation of man, man being breathed with the breath of lives, and all that was on the dry land died. So the word all there really stresses universality. And it's point 13. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most of the fauna can escape death by fleeing the rising waters or by swimming to dry ground if necessary, or by flying away in the case of birds. But this would be impossible in a universal flood. Number 14. Every man died in accordance with the very purpose of the flood. In a local flood, most people escape. Furthermore, there is no longer any question that ancient man occupied the entire globe at a date much earlier than the date of the supposed local flood, corresponding to the event described in Genesis. A local flood would have not reached every man. And it makes an important point here. I think sometimes when we look at history, we know that history began biblically, and even archaeology verifies this, in the Fertile Crescent, that area. Certainly indicates that, you know, ancient civilizations have been found South America and all across the globe. So it wouldn't be simply localized to that area at the time of the flood. Now we're talking about the dates. If we date Genesis literally, the flood occurred around 2100 BC. 2100 BC. Now, there's some flexibility in the chronology, and that's why even creationists indicate that the day of the earth was probably between 6 and 10,000 years, the age of the earth, 6 to 10,000 years old. Certainly not billions and billions and millions of years. The earth is recent, young earth. And that's a whole other issue. But I think it goes hand in hand here with the universal flood. What point were we on? Number 15. Not only did everything with the breath of life die, including animals as well as man, the one who had the spirit of life, the Ruach, but so was every living substance destroyed. The word translated living substance is one word in the Hebrew. I believe it's pronounced Yakum. It's simply translated substance in Deuteronomy 11:6. It clearly refers here to vegetation as well as animals. In fact, God had told Noah, I will destroy man with the earth in Genesis 6:13. Number 16, only Noah and those with him in the ark survived the flood. So all present men are descended from Noah's three sons. Remember the table of nations in Genesis 10 derived from only three sons of Noah. And that indicated that they were the only survivors of the flood. Likewise, all the earth's present dry land animals came of those on the ark. Genesis 8, 17, 19, 9, verse 10. The very purpose of God had been to destroy all other living men. Genesis 6, 7, and land animals. Genesis 6, 17, and 7, 22. Now we have 4 points on Genesis 7, 24. Let's go back. Go down. The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Waters prevailed 150 days. Point number 17, no local flood continues to rise for 150 days. It's a really good point. Boy, that would be something, huh? You know, several months, a local flood continued to rise. Number 18, even after the waters began to abate and the ark grounded on the highest of the mountains of Ararat, Genesis 8:4, it was another 2.5 months before the tops of the other mountains could be seen in Genesis 8:5. Number 19, even after 4 months of receding water, flood waters, the dove was sent out by Noah, could not find dry land on which to light. Think about it. The waters receded for 4 months and the dove could still find no place to rest. Genesis 8:9. Number 20, it was over an entire year, Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8:13, before enough land had been exposed to permit the occupants to leave the ark. Wait a whole year before you can even leave the ark after the flood. Now, he says this, in view of all the above considerations, it is almost inconceivable that men professing to believe the Bible could endorse a local flood theory. Nevertheless, many evangelicals have been so intimidated by the pretensions of modern scholarship that they would sooner give up the praise of God than the praise of men. John 12:43. Now, he adds from other scripture, 6 more points. We're almost done here, so hang with me. To the above 20 reasons, we may be appended the following additional biblical reasons for believing in a worldwide flood. Number 21, God's promise never to send a flood again. Remember that in Genesis 8:21 and 9:11 and 15. This promise has been brokered repeatedly if it were only a local or regional flood. You know, if it's only a local flood, God has broken his word over and over again. But he made that promise. Will nothing be like this again? Number 22, the New Testament uses a unique term, and this is what we already addressed, cataclysm, for the flood. In Matthew 24:39, Luke 17:27, 2 Peter 2:5, and 2 Peter 3:6, instead of the usual Greek word for flood. Number 23, new cosmological conditions came into being after the flood, including sharply defined seasons, Genesis 8:22. The rainbow along with rain, Genesis 2:5 and 9:13 and 14. And enmity between man and beast, Genesis 9:2. So, like I said, there's things that change majorly after this flood. Conditions. Now, number 24, man's longevity began a long, slow decline immediately after the flood. Compared the table of men's lives in Genesis 5 versus Genesis 11. You'll see a chart. There's been a chart that has, you go up to 900 and then it just dips down like this after the flood. So man's longevity decreased dramatically after the flood. And there are others who think that water vapor canopy increased the pressure of the earth, the oxygen of the earth. You know, we go hyperbaric chambers. I mean, there's one off of, there's a whole medical complex, not medical complex, but a whole office area that has a hyperbaric chamber, and that's off of Preston and 190. It's HEB owns, what's that? I can't think of it. Well, I'll think of it later. But it says hyperbaric, and you go in there, near Central Market. You know where the Central Market is off of 190 and, was it Coit, in that area? That area there, there's a hyperbaric medical office in there. It says hyperbaric. So people recommended to heal the body quicker and increase in oxygen. Most creationist scholars believe there's an increase in the oxygen of the earth and also the pressure, which caused healing to increase at a dramatic pace. And that would add to the longevity of men's lives. But when that water vapor canopy collapsed, it caused a great dip in the longevity of men. Now, number 25. Later biblical writers accept the universal flood. Let's take a look just at a couple references. Isaiah 54 verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. Notice that. So I've sworn that I would no longer be angry with you nor rebuke you. So again, that promise referred to back here indicates a universal flood. And then 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world. So the ancient world was destroyed by the flood, but saved Noah. One of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. The Lord Jesus Christ, number 26, accepted the historicity and universality of the flood, even making it a climatic sign and type of the coming worldwide judgment when he returns. He says, as in the days of Noah. So, you know, he's not referring back to a local flood. He mentions this in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, and Luke 17, 26 and 27. So clearly we have strong evidence, I think, here for universal flood. We'll pick back up where we left off next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for teaching of Scripture. And I pray that we might continue to adhere to sound doctrine, continue to appropriate your grace for sanctification. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.